We'll read through from the beginning. Lord, thou hast searched me, penetrated me, investigated me thoroughly, mined me. And because of that, he says, you know me. And the idea is, of course, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Thou knowest my down-sitting, my uprising. How many times you sit down and stand up a day? You know it, Lord. Thou understandest my thought afar off in their origin. Thou compassest my path. You surround my path, my lying down. You're acquainted, fully acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether before I even say it. Thou hast beset me behind and before. This is to protect as protection, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Remarkable. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He's speaking of the fact that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows it beforehand. He knows it all. He knows everything about us, and he loves us anyway. The day he saved us, he knew what he was getting. He knew if we were going to backslide. He knew if you were going to make mistakes. You might have been shocked at yourself when those things happened. He wasn't. He knew, and he saved us anyway. He is omniscient. Then he says he's omnipresent. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? There's no way to get away from him. Again, David would come to that earlier and say, in thy sight, and have I done this great evil? I've sinned before you. There's no way to escape your presence. Paul, when he preached at Athens there, he said to the Athenians, look, God is everywhere. In him we move, we live, we have our being. The idea is he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. If I ascend up into the heavens, you're there. We would expect that. If I make my bed in hell and Sheol in the unseen realm, the highest to the lowest, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, the idea is as far east as you can imagine, or if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's the Mediterranean, as far as to the west as you can imagine, east to west, Lord, you're there, highest, lowest, widest measurements. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. No one can hide in the darkness, but night shineth as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So God is all-knowing. He is ever-present. And look, David doesn't just say God is omniscient. He could have just said that. He doesn't dare just blow out some theological term, because what does that mean in your life while you're struggling? He says more. It's more than this. Not just that you're all-knowing. You've searched me. You know me. You're omniscient, and Lord, you think about me. When I stand up, when I sit down, when I go through things, and you know my thoughts, all billions of people on the planet, you know my thoughts afar off. You've surrounded me, my whole path. You're completely acquainted with my ways. Before there's a word in my tongue, you know it all together. Lord, you protect me. You're ahead of me. You're behind me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful to me. It's too high. I can't attain to it, Lord. That, you know, he doesn't just say you're omniscient. He says this is how it works out in our lives. Then he doesn't just say, well, he's omnipresent. He says, no, this is the way it works. I can't go anywhere from his spirit. I can't flee from his presence. I go to the highest places there, the lowest places there, the farthest to the east, farthest to the west. He's there. Take the wings of the morning, go to the uttermost parts of the sea. Lord, your hand will guide me. It will lead me. It holds me. You protect me. You keep me. Even in the darkness, Lord, there's no place there where your presence isn't there. And the light and the darkness, it's all alike to thee. And then he says in verse 13, and you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, you're sovereign. Thou hast possessed my reins, the deepest part of my being. You formed them. Thou hast covered me. We talked about this last week. It braided me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David doesn't know all the biological terms, all of the intricacies of conception to birth that we know today, but he says, I know these, my soul knows this right well. I know there's a marvel and a wonder to all of this. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, when I was curiously wrought, I was embroidered. The idea is to weave together, no doubt speaking of the DNA in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance. The Hebrew says, you saw me as an architect. You oversaw my unformed embryo. I have a Hebrew translation at home. Remarkably, that's what it says. Yet being, the idea is, it says being unperfect, the idea is being folded together. And you watch that process, that's exactly what happens. And then it says, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Your NIV, I love the King James, if you're NIV positive and you have that, it says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And that really captures accurately what it says. It says, before any of my days were on a human calendar, they were written in your book. You know, in the middle of this, he's saying, this is too wonderful to me. I can't understand. I can't get a hold of this. He says, you're all-knowing. You're ever-present. You're all-powerful. You're sovereign to the point that you made the warp and woof of my character. Look, you have several pounds of gray matter that sit in your head. We don't even understand the potential of that. Let alone, that's the brain. What is the mind? And how do they differ? When you're born, you're not a Republican or a Democrat. You don't like chocolate, vanilla, or strawberry. You don't have preferences that you learn. You know, what's the difference between the mind and the brain where all the functions take place? And the intricacy of it is just incredible. I have this thing from National Geographic talking about the Israelis. It says, Israeli scientists have devised a computer that can perform 330 trillion operations per second, more than 100,000 times faster than the speed of the fastest PC. The secret, it runs on DNA. A year ago, researchers from the Weizmann Institute of Science in Rivat, Israel, unveiled a programmable molecular computing machine composed of enzymes and DNA molecules instead of silicon and microchips. Now the team has gone one step further. In the new device, the single DNA molecule that provides the computer with the input data also provides all the necessary fuel. The design is considered a giant step, I guess, in DNA computing. The Guinness World Book of Records last week recognized the computer as the smallest biological computing device ever constructed. DNA computing is in its infancy. Its implications are only beginning to be explored, but it could transform the future of computers, especially in pharmaceutical and biomedical applications. Once the input software and the hardware molecules are mixed in a solution, it operates to completion without intervention, said David Hosek, the science judge at Guinness World Book of Records. If you want to present the output to the naked eye, human manipulation is needed. But it produces, it performs 330 trillion operations per second. Is that impressive? I don't even know. 330 trillion operations per second. Your brain, as you sit here tonight, produces 38,000 trillion transactions a second. This is a slow baby. 330 trillion. Your mind right now is doing 38,000 trillion transactions a second. you should be impressed. With that many transactions going on, you should be impressed with this information that I'm giving you. And you think, what's the real potential? You know, with my son and I, you know, we were sitting down the Kimmel Center watching this famous pianist from somewhere. I don't remember any of their names, but he had an ensemble. And I'm watching this in awe because, the first violinist and the team of violinists and the cellos. And it is so precise and so incredible. And I'm thinking, what would an orchestra of atoms that weren't yet fallen sound like? What was man supposed to be like when he played orchestral music? You know, this is fallen humanity with fallen, perceptions and a mind. You think, what will music be like when we're in glory, when man is restored, to what he's supposed to be? We were talking the other day about this man who died in 2000. I think he died in 2010. His name was Lawrence Kim Peek. Lawrence Kim Peek. Born in a Christian family. His parents noticed before he was two that he was reading the newspaper. And he ended up to be a savant. He was socially challenged, couldn't tie his shoes or button his shirt, but he could play classical music before he could see the piano keys. In his home, he had 9,000 volumes committed to memory. What he would do is read a book. He read Hunt for Red October in an hour and I think an hour and 15 minutes. He can read one page in 8 seconds, but his right eye could read the right page and his left eye could read the left page at the same time. If you turn the book upside down, he could do it upside down. Didn't matter. And when he was done reading through, it was memorized. He had the Bible memorized, church history memorized. And when he would read a volume in his house, he would turn it upside down and put it on the shelf so he would know not to go back because that was a memorized book. And he had 9,000 volumes at home memorized. So his parents would drop him off at the library and he would read white pages, yellow pages, phone books from across the country. He knew every zip code, every address. You could ask him or something. He'd say, what city? What part of the city? He'd tell you the street. They made the movie Rain Man about him. And then when he saw the movie, he understood himself a little more, started to get out a little bit more and spoke to high school students. And they'd say, tell us about the 1932 World Series. He'd say which team. He would tell you the batting average of every player, the order they batted in. He would tell you their addresses. He would tell you their wives' name, their kids' name. Just went on and on and on. And the government ended up finally building a big – he just died 2 years ago, 3 years ago, a big facility around him because of the capacity of what he had and just how things rolled out. They said somebody once asked him, do you know Lincoln's Gettysburg Address? And his mind immediately went to the place Lincoln stayed the night before he wrote the Gettysburg Address, and he gave them the address on the street for the Gettysburg Address. And then when everybody laughed, he realized they meant something else, and then he liked it so much that everywhere he went, he joked about Lincoln's Gettysburg Address before he recited the Gettysburg Address. He told them where he stayed the night before he wrote it, which he thought they wanted to know, that Gettysburg Address. So you think that's – what is the capacity of the human mind? What is it? David says, fearfully and wonderfully made. That God weaves us together. We're in a fallen state. I wish when I was in high school I could have read a page in 8 seconds and let my right eye read the right page and my left eye read the left page. I couldn't even read the Cliff Notes when I was in high school. And I'm doing 38,000 trillion transactions a second. I don't know how many that Kim Pete was doing. Way beyond me. But just imagine, the human mind, the human capacity in the resurrection. In the resurrection. What will that be like? What will it be like? What will we see? What will we understand? What will we know? He says here, our idiosyncrasies, the warp and woof of our character, our capacities, all of that in two little cells that form and grow, he says. He says, this is incredible. And he said, it isn't just the frame. It isn't just the capacity. It's the journey that that machine, which is indwelt by a soul and a spirit, the journey it will take. All of those days are written out before any of them are ever formed. Now, you look at that and think, what do we do with that? Do we, you know, because people go through terrible things, people go through bad experiences. What does that mean? Does God know all of that is going to happen? How do we parse all of that out? I don't know. He's saying here that these things are too wonderful for him. He can't even figure them out. When he says here, all of my days are written out ahead of time, everything I am, Lord, you wove together in the womb, then he says, and how precious also are thy thoughts, verse 17, unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. In other words, if you know all my days before I live a single one of them out, Lord, then how precious are your thoughts to me? Lord, how great is the sum of them. You know all of this about me. You know, he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. He doesn't say they're counted. The average human has about 100,000 hairs on their head. It varies a bit. But it doesn't say that they're counted. It says they're numbered. So one falls out, and the Lord goes, there goes number 3,429. Just fell out. They're all numbered, not all counted. You have as many hairs on your nose, by the way. Scary thought, huh? The hairs on your head are terminal hairs. The ones on your nose are vellus hairs, and they're so thin and so small that they're clear. You can't see them, but you got 100,000 hairs on your nose too. And in fact, just for you guys that think you're follically challenged, that's not an accurate term, because you never lose your follicles. What happens is you lose that permanent hair, that long hair. Your follicle stays, and then that's all replaced with the vellus hairs on your head. So even though you think you're bald, you have all of those clear little hairs there. That they're really, you have just as much hair as everybody else. It doesn't appear like it, but that's free information. But this is all by design, you know. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered, it says. And he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me. Look, David was chased from cave to cave, from battle to battle. He lost his wife. He lost his best friend. He lost Jonathan. This is a man that went through all kinds of difficulty and yet was able to sit back, no doubt towards the end of his life, and say, Lord, you knew my way, my path, my steps. My days were written out. How can I comprehend this? This is too wonderful. And the truth is, your thoughts, how precious are thy thoughts to me, Lord. Oh God, how great is the sum of them. You know, most of us are familiar with Jeremiah when Jeremiah says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. We're all familiar with that. But if you read the beginning of the chapter, it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. These are people that had lost their homes, their city had been burned, many of them seen loved ones die, unimaginable to you and I, carried away to another land, and it is to them that the Lord says, for I know the thoughts. Because the verse before says, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. I will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. So, you know, sometimes in the hardest of days when we feel like he's forgotten about us, he's cast us off, he's not thinking about us. David said, no, he's all knowing. There's anything about us he doesn't know. And yet he besets us before and behind. He protects me. Even though he knows what I'm like, he wants to be with me. And he surrounded my life. He's so familiar with my life. He knew me when I was one cell. He watched me from that point to full development, which is all miraculous. And it isn't just my physical frame. All of my days were written out before any of them were lived. We're on a human calendar. He knew them all. He says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Just for free information, someone has come to the conclusion that the number of grains of sand in the world are 1 times 10 to the 28th power. Now, I don't know how to check this person out or who undertakes those kinds of things. You know, they take a ton of sand, they break it down, how many are a cubit, they go through a whole thing. But if what David is saying here is the thoughts of the Lord towards us are more in number than the sand, and you take that 10 to the 28th power number, and you figure the average human lives to be 70 years, you break that down into days and into hours to minutes into seconds. The truth is, according to David, he thinks of you every second, night and day for 70 years to 10 to the 17th power every second. How precious are your thoughts? That we don't even know what that means. So he says, even when I wake up, Lord, when I awake, I'm still with you. 24/7, Lord, you watch over me. You think about me. You're there for me, Lord. There were hard days I didn't understand. There were days I said, Lord, all of your waves and billows are gone over me. Lord, how long will I be cast off? There were days when David poured out his heart and he was completely broken. But in the final analysis, in hindsight, as he sits, he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, Lord, you're there. You're there. And when I awake in the next world, it'll be more true than ever, for sure. So he says, Lord, if this is true, if you are all-knowing, you are ever-present, and you are all-powerful in my life, surely, Lord, he says, then thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody, King James bloody, bloodthirsty men. He says, you know, the wicked are going to have their day too. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. You know, he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Evidently, the New Testament obviously teaches we're supposed to love our enemies. But David says, but I hate his enemies. We're to love our own enemies. New Testament, vastly different than the Old Testament. There's no imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. You know, we're not saying break their teeth, like break their arms, Lord, drown them, crush them, you know, rain down fire. We can't do that. We have to turn the other cheek and pray for those who despitefully use you. But David says, in keeping with the fact, Lord, that you're all-knowing, you're ever-present, you're everywhere, you're all-powerful, I expect, Lord, you know, then for you to deal with the wicked. That's out of my hands. That's something you'll do, and you'll deal with my enemies. They speak against thee, Lord, wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. I know it bothers us when we hear people mock Jesus Christ and make fun of him. And it just, again, the ridiculous things that happen at this time of the year when they don't want a nativity scene. You're not going to do it. You know, you're not going to have it. Okay, so we're not supposed to talk about the one who came to lay down his life, said goodwill on earth, peace toward men. We don't want none of that around in this world. Are you kidding me? I was in England a couple of years ago, and in London, they were interviewing people about calling it the winter solstice holiday. What should we call this? And they talked to a Muslim woman in a burqa, and they asked her what she thought. She said, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Christmas has been the celebration of Jesus Christ, the prophet, for 2,000 years, and you don't know what it is? You know, it was so refreshing. She didn't have all the facts straight. He's more than the prophet. But, you know, it was so refreshing to hear somebody be that honest. What have you lost your mind? You don't know what Christmas is? Christ, miss? You know, you don't know what it's about? He says here, Lord, they speak wickedly against you. Your enemies, they take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved, Lord, with those that rise up against thee? Because over in 14, he said, I will praise thee. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, I'm grieved with those that rise up against thee. You can't do both. You can't praise him and love him and understand he's all knowing, he's ever present, he's all powerful, and then not be grieved with those who rise up against him, that hate him, that take his name in vain. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I'm not sure what that is. I know some of you are thinking, I didn't know I could do that. I would concentrate on love if I was you till you get that nailed down and put perfect hatred off into the future somewhere. Certainly, it can't be a selfish hatred. Certainly, it can't be a hatred, you know, that's filled with, you know, personal vendetta. You know, it has to be, you know, a hating of unrighteousness in some way that is right before God. That is not our job. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. No beam in his own eye when he's doing this. And then he goes into a prayer in these last two verses. Listen, he says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. And this is the God who knows everything, who's everywhere, who's all powerful. And he uses the same word from verse 1, Lord, thou hast searched me. Now he's asking for it again. Lord, search me, penetrate me, investigate me. It was a word used in Job of mining for ore, digging for treasure. He says, Lord, search me, O God, and look, know my heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? David realized, hey, there's no hiding. Can't play any games. Can't hide in the dark. Can't fool God. Can't get over on him. He knows everything. He knows things before I think it. He knows things before I say it. So he sees me when I have selfish and lustful and angry thoughts. He knows all of that. And yet he still goes before me and behind me. He covers me. He keeps me. He protects me. He says, all this is too wonderful for me. So at the end of it, he says, in a new and a fresh way, he goes back and he says, all right, Lord, dig me up, man. Mine me. Go down to those deep places. Penetrate me. Investigate me. Lord, do that. I know that you love me. I'm not afraid of your attributes. I'm not afraid that you can see the deepest part of my being. I'm not afraid of that, Lord, because I know your love. So search me, O God. Know my heart. Then he says, and then try me. This is as a refiner's fire, as a refiner. Then purify me, try me, and know my thoughts. Hey, great exercise, huh? Sit home tomorrow, sit home tonight before you go to bed and say, all right, Lord, I am a sinner saved by grace. There are many things about my life that are not Christ-like yet, Lord. I can be angry, I can be selfish, I can be lustful, I'm trying to control my life, but internally there's a traitor that lives inside. But you love me, you keep me, you go before me. You protect me from behind. You know everything about me, and you still want to be with me. You know me so intimately. You knew me from the time before I was a single cell, told Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you. You've known me from conception to birth, and you knew me before I lived my first day because they were all written out before you all of my days. This is all too wonderful for me, Lord. This is all too high for you. And your thoughts so precious, and they're more than the grains of sand on the beach. So, Lord, okay, I understand there's the wicked. I don't want to go in the way of the wicked. The wicked man has his way. He's going to say down here, lead me in the way everlasting. I don't want to go that way. You're going to deal with it. You're the one. No one gets away with anything. Nothing's unseen to you. Nothing's unknown to you. And you're all powerful. I don't want to go in the way of the wicked, Lord. I'm struggling with my own things, and you love me. I'm yours. I've turned to you. So, Lord, search me. I'm willing to do that, to be repentant, to come before you. Search me, Lord. Mind me. Go to the deep places in my heart. And then try me, he says. Know my thoughts. And see. He's not telling the Lord to find out, because the Lord already knows. He's asking the Lord to reveal this. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, bring that to the surface. Lord, do this work in me. I'm willing to do business with you on this level. And then lastly, he says, then lead me. Search me, try me, lead me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I don't want to make an eternal mistake. I don't want to be deceived about eternity. All of this is in your hand. You know all this. So, Lord, do this. What a remarkable psalm, by the way. Just remarkable, remarkable psalm. Psalm 140, we'll take a shot at that. And that has to do with the wicked. Again, this is David beginning. You see, it's a psalm of David. It goes well on the heels of this, where he had talked about the wicked. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. And this is a man, David had gone from battle to battle, from cave to cave. He had said he had fled for years like a partridge on the mountains. God had sent Samuel. He had been ordained to be the king of Israel, but he was not yet the king he had been ordained to be. God would take years to purify the man before he put him on the throne. So David says, Lord, deliver me from evil men. They're out there, aren't they? We know they're out there. Deliver me from evil men. You know, I hear Jesus tell the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it always troubles me. I think, what are tares? The wheat seem to be humankind. He says the tares are sown by the evil one. What does that mean? I mean, you can't take it doctrinally or literally because it's a parable, but what is he saying? And he uses the term darnel grass. And you go to Israel, we've been there many times, and the wheat and the darnel grass grow together. The way you finally tell the difference when the wheat becomes ripe, it bows on the staff. It falls down and it bows. The darnel grass that looks the same stays straight. You know, it's almost a picture of the proud and the humble. You know, just the wheat is gathered into the granary and the tares are burned. What in the world is that? He says, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. They're out there, whatever they are, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. It never stops. They're continually gathered together for war. We're just talking with Gil today about World War II and some of the things that happened with Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. If you study that, that was dark. It was satanic. There were supernatural forces with Himmler and some of these things that went on. Remarkable satanic forces. Satan has always been ready to put his Antichrist in. God has always stopped it. But could have been Hitler, could have been Stalin, could have been Marx. You know, could have been any number of people. If God would have allowed, Satan would have already put his Antichrist in power somewhere, but God has held it off. But there's always supernatural powers when those kinds of people, deliver me, Lord, from the evil man, preserve me from the violent man, which imagines mischief in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. What do you think about that? They have sharpened their tongues. Isn't it amazing? Our tongues are often too sharp, aren't they? Yeah. And it's understandable with 38,000 trillion transactions a second taking place. You might say something you wish you hadn't said, but a tongue, you know, and I'm sure with my own kids, I can think of growing up, you can damage a kid more with a sentence sometimes than with a rod, with beating the rear end, spanking them. You can say something cruel to a kid that will stick in their memory for the rest of their lives. And many people in this church know that besides physical abuse, sexual abuse, these other things. Tongue. The tongue. It says in James, it's set on fire of hell. It says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Lord, don't let us have sharp tongues, Lord. We can do that. I can do that. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. What do you think about that? Then he says, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Gins are traps. So he says, they've hid a snare for me. Cords have they spread to trip me up. A net they put by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Again, he says, Selah. He's got to keep stopping and thinking, Lord. What do you think about that, Lord? They're out there. They've set traps for me. And then he says this, I said unto the Lord, now he backs off and he tells us how now he talked to the Lord. I said unto the Lord, thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. So he said, it's in this context, Lord, you're my God. He doesn't say, I own you. What he's saying is, you own me. Like it or not, I'm yours. It's not, you are my God, I own you. You are my God, you're stuck with me, Lord. You own me. Hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. O God the Lord, and I think that's the only time it's literally, O Jehovah my Adonai, and I think it's the only time those are put together like that in the scripture. O Jehovah, Yahweh, the Almighty One, the Becoming One, and he says directly, my Adonai, my personal Lord. That's a very interesting idea, particularly looking forward to the birth of the Savior. O Jehovah, my Adonai. It isn't the Lord, it's my Lord, my Adonai. The strength of my salvation, well, that would go without saying. He says, thou hast covered my head in the day. King James says in the day of battle. It's literally in the day of armor. In the day when the breastplates go on, the swords are drawn out, the spears and the bows are set up, the javelins are in the hands of the warriors. In the day of armor, Lord, you have been my helmet. You have been my covering. When the battle rages, Lord, you're the one who's protected to me. You've been my armor. You know, he tells the Lord before, you're my strong tower. You know, you're my fortress. You know, he goes through all of these things. I think of, you know, Luther, when he translated the Bible into German from Greek, and the Catholic Church wanted to kill him. He was held for a while in Wartburg in the castle. I've been there. Visited that place, and then he finally thought, no, I don't need castle walls to protect me. Right? He wrote, a mighty fortress, strong to save, a bulwark never failing. You know, that God himself, he knew that God would protect him. So here he says that, Lord, you're the covering for my head in the day of armor, Lord. You're the one who has kept me alive. He says, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Now, by the way, we can pray that today. That's not a bad prayer. That's not a bad prayer. Sometimes you look, I just read an article again by the, I believe he's the bishop he's in Iraq. I forget what city. It may be Baghdad. But the Archbishop of Canterbury told him to get out of Iraq and come home. But he said one of the last things he saw is a group of kids between 6 and 15 that refused to renounce Christ who had their heads cut off. Think of a 6-year-old kid. You're going to die. If you don't claim Muhammad and renounce Jesus, in 5 minutes, you're going to be dead. what it takes for a 6-year-old or a 10-year-old or a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old to say, I love Jesus. That's what they answered. I love Jesus. I have always loved Jesus. Jesus loves me. And their heads came off. And we complain about the parking lot. We complain about, you know, the checkout stand being too crowded. We think of the things that we complain about. I think this is it. We live in different worlds, you know. David here, who this was a reality to him, to be pursued, to be hunted down for these things to go on. And again, we look at the world today, it may seem way out of our control, but we can pray this. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Our prayers do reach out and touch things. Further not his wicked devices, Lord. Don't let that happen, lest they exalt themselves. Again, Selah. What do you think about that? Remarkable. He says, as for the head of those that surround me, he says, let mischief of their own lips cover them. And the idea is like Haman, let them be hung on their own gallows. Let the things they plan against me, Lord, come upon them. Let their plans backfire. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11 are imprecatory. We can't pray these things, so we can enjoy David praying them, okay? We have to love our enemies, but it's wonderful to hear David praying these things. He says, as for the head, Lord, you're the covering of my head. You're my armor, Lord. You cover me in the day of battle. So don't grant to them their ways, Lord, their devices. Don't do that. He says, as for the head of those that surround me, let mischief of their own lips cover them. The things that they're wanting to bring on the righteous, Lord, let it backfire. Let it fall on their heads. Look what he says. He says, let burning coals fall on them. What else? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Let them be cast in the middle of a fire, in deep pits, that they rise up not again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. David's really laying it on here. Let this happen. Let that, you know, let fire fall from heaven and drive them down, and let fire yawn beneath them and eat them up. He's got them burning above, burning below. He's got them cooking, man. Let the burning coals fall upon them from above. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits yawning below to consume them, that they rise up not again. We have to pray, Lord, save that guy. Lord, you saved me, and I deserve fire on my head, fire under my feet. I deserve all that, and I'm going to heaven. So, Lord, I can't begrudge that to anyone. You know, the new covenant's so different, you know. But I understand this. Don't act like you don't. Let not an, I like this idea, let not an evil speaker, someone who goes around, be established in the earth. It's all we need is one more. It seems like we've got too many evil speakers established already. We don't need one more established. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And then he says this. He says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause, listen, of the afflicted and the right of the poor. That means so should we. If the living Christ is in our hearts, he's in our lives, and we know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor, then we should do the same thing. You know, that's one of the great things. I love to see what's going on with the adoptive family. You guys do a great job every year. It is wonderful to see what's happening with the Ukraine, and we had 1,000 Ukrainians come out, and the supplies that are being sent over there in the middle of that terrible war, and the things that are going on over there, you know, to help people. Down in North Philly, great stuff going on, and down in Kensington and Somerset, down the Rock, you know, just all the opportunities, the open doors God has given us to minister. I think it's so much after his heart. I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, and the upright shall dwell in thy presence. The idea is forevermore. And it would be wonderful to be a place where there's no lying, there's no deceit, there's no wickedness, where this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, where when we get to heaven, we don't even have the capacity to blow it. That's the wonderful thing, because you know as well as I do, you've blown everything else so far. So you think, gee, when I get to heaven, I'm going to think a thought I shouldn't think, and it's going to go up like a neon sign, and I'm going to be out of there, you know, or I'm going to lose my temper. No, no. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. When we see Christ, we will fall down before him because of his splendor and his beauty, his magnificence. We will not just fall down before him because we're ashamed. We will be in his righteousness. We will fall down in front of him because we are overwhelmed at his love and his power and his grace and his grandeur, his blood-bought sons and daughters. So, for us tonight, great stuff. We'll have the musicians come. Look, I encourage you guys. He's all-knowing, knows everything about you, knows when you stand up, knows when you sit down. He's already knows more about you than you do. You're going to find out some stuff about you that he already knows that's going to blow your mind. It's not going to blow his. And he's already there. He already knows it all. And in light of it all, you can't escape his presence. And it isn't just, you know, where can I flee from thy presence? Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The idea is it says he's beset me before he's besieged me to protect. He knows everything about us, yet he's decided we're his own through redemption. And he saves us. He surrounds us. He keeps us. And you think, Lord, well, you don't know me. He said, no, no. I knew you when you were one cell. I knew you before you were conceived. I knew you before you came out of the womb. In fact, I had all of your days already written out before you lived any of them. Lord, your thoughts toward me, how precious are they, Lord? This is true. Lord, let me walk with you. Let me know this. Let me not go in the way of the wicked, Lord. You're going to deal with the wicked. But there's a way for a man. Your Proverbs says there's a way that seems right unto a man, and sometimes the end thereof is death. He says, Lord, let me be in the, lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, he says, refine me, and lead me. Lots going on with the wicked in the world. We have the ability to pray and say, Lord, don't let their plans come to fruition. You know, we want to see one more revival before the Lord comes, one more great ingathering. And the world is spiraling downward morally, ethically, militarily, every way. We have the right to pray, Lord, don't let this wickedness prosper right now. Give us a measure of grace. Give us a Josiah. Give us one more era of revival. We're not promised that in the Bible. We don't ask for it because we deserve it, but because of who he is. It's a great thing for us to do. So, and he knows everything. It's all settled. It's all there. So let's stand. Let's pray. Let's lift our hearts, lift our voices. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, I particularly lift those to you right here, right now, who are having a very hard time believing, Lord, in fact, that you know everything about them and still want to be with them, Lord. There are days we don't want to be with ourselves, Lord. We just don't know how to get out of our skin and escape. But Lord, for those here, particularly this evening, that have always felt unloved, Lord, that tongue that was so sharp, Lord, has sliced them and diced them, Lord, and they've grown, Lord, and their greatest struggle is to believe that you love them as much as you say that you do. You know them, Lord, that stand among us right now. I pray you overwhelm their hearts, Lord, that your thoughts become precious to them, the thoughts you have of them, Lord, that they would be completely comfortable, to be completely transparent before you, that you might search them, Lord, that you might try them, that you might lead them, Lord. And Lord, as we all lift our voices tonight, Lord, we're consoled by your word, Lord. You've told us about the days we're living in. You've written all of this out ahead of time also, these years, Lord, this era in human history, the things we see in Europe, the things we see in the Middle East, the rebirth of the nation Israel, all of these days were also all written out before any of them were realized. And Lord, we believe we're right where we should be. So, Lord, pray that in these days, these days that seem to be running quickly like sand through the hourglass, Lord, you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lord, that you would use us afresh in spite of us, not because of us, that you would get the glory. And Lord, you would do that thing exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we would be able to ask or even think, Lord. Do that work. Do it, Lord, in such a way, Lord, that we could walk away and say, I was there. And God was there. Do it, Lord. We place that before you, Lord. Heal our broken hearts, Lord. We all put our lives before you, and we pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.